We turn now to the second reading of God's Word. In these few occasions I'm with you, standing in, and I'm doing an occasional series on the cross of Jesus Christ, particularly exploring the different achievements of the cross, both how he went to the causes and dealt with the consequences of our sin. We looked first of all at the most fundamental work on the cross, and that is that Christ died for our sin, that he took our sins in his body on the tree, that had our sins laid on him so that the penalty might be paid by him and not by us. We look secondly at how Christ came into the world to confront the world, to confront the world as it sits in stubborn resistance to God. And we see that by the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to us, crucified to it. And then today I want to see how Jesus deals with his enemy through his own death. Let us turn to John chapter 12, verse 27, and we read through to 33. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you for all the strength and the grace that you make available to us in our weakness. We thank you that the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And we come now in prayer to draw strength from you for the days ahead. We hear your appeal to us to the devil and to draw near to you. And we draw near to you now so that we have strength to resist the devil. Please help us, Lord, but to be determined to resist him. Help us to be vigilant as he seeks to bear us. Help us in the different ways that he differently tempts each one of us. We're struggling today with apprehension and anxiety that comes from the evil one. Pray that they may turn to you for your inner resources and peace. We pray, Lord, for any who are grieving And our hearts go out this morning to the family of Sadie Haxton, who was taken to be with you. And we are filled with thanksgiving for Sadie's life. But we're also full of tenderness towards relatives, and we pray that you would give them hope of glory. We pray, Lord, to rejoice. And we especially think of those, our friends, Jono and Ailey, who are to be married soon. We give them to you, and we enter into their joy that they will have when they're joined together in marriage. And may they know of in being given to one another, a signpost to the world of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. We pray for those in our fellowship who are waiting the birth of a child. And we especially give to you this week, Susie and Alex and little Ailey. And we ask, Lord, that you will be the protector, the guardian, the deliverer into the world of their little baby. We pray, dear Lord, for all who specially seek your help this morning, who are under particular, ask that they might shelter, that they might go into the hiding place of God and find safety. We pray, Lord, for our two congregations. Thank you for our united work. And pray for us, asking that here in Partick we may be a city set on a hill. We want to the community. We pray that you'll give us initiative and imagination in knowing how we reach out to our neighbourhood. We commend to you, Lord, the camps of the Free Church in preparation for this summer ministry. Pray for the right to come forward. We pray for good preparation. And we pray that youngsters may go to those camps and to be truly changed by your grace and your spirit. For Katrina, serving you in a far country, and we pray for her. Thank you for our bond with her and our responsibility to uphold her. Help her with her friends. Help her with her colleagues at work. Help her in her concern for her family back in Lewis. So, Lord, we give our prayers to you. Ask that as we turn to the Word of God, it may come alive to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 31. Judgment of this world. Now ruler of this world passed out. I want initially to ask, who is the ruler of the world, and how will this ruler be cast out? If you're living in Florida, it would be the Burmese python. If you're living in Australia, it would be the European rabbit. If you're living in Scotland, it might be the Japanese knotweed. These are non-native species that make a complete nuisance of themselves in an environment where they don't belong, causing farmers, gardeners, ecologists, governments headaches beyond we can think of and huge expense. And the big thing about them is that we're incapable of eliminating them. Man's defiant rebellion against God, his turning away from God's perfect law, was unknown in the creation at first, but once introduced, it became lethal, and it became, to our ability, utterly impossible to eradicate. Sin is the ultimate invasive species. And when Jesus told the story about a farmer who'd planted wheat in a field and got his workers to help him, and shortly afterwards the workers came back, the wheat having sprouted, and said to the farmer, "Didn't you plant good seed?" Because they asked the question because with the germinating wheat had appeared an infestation. And the reply of the farmer was, "An enemy has done this." And I want us to look this morning and to ask of this verse, exactly has the enemy done in instigating us to sin? Well, who is the enemy? The Bible actually speaks about God's enemies in taking many different forms. They are at one time a foreign army attacking his people, at another time a giant of a man within that foreign army. The enemy might be an evil king, or always it would take the form of so-called gods from the surrounding nations, despicable carvings that could neither speak nor talk, who wormed their way into the worship of Israel. When we came to that song of Moses, did it strike you how much of a warrior God is and how he takes one who conquers their enemy? The Lord is a man of war. Verse 15, the Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversary. Your fury, it consumes them like stubble. And throughout the Old Testament, we get a picture of God as this warrior for the cause of his people, and that in God's battles that he won. As we come to the first attack of the enemy, we interestingly are told that God declared enmity towards a snake. The snake had come to the first man and the woman and had whispered to them a lie about God's character and a lie about the seriousness of rebelling against God. And they were taken and they rebelled against their Lord. The New Testament tells us that the snake was actually a mouthpiece of this unseen, spiritual, angelic, powerful, intelligent being that we call the devil or Satan. And we're told that he had fallen at some point before man did. We're informed that he was sinning from the beginning. The cause and the occasion of his fall is somewhat blurred. We don't see it sharply, but the effects of his work is everywhere. And it's interesting, and here, Jonathan, I wonder if we could have that. Thank you. It's interesting to see God's response to this invasive species entering humanity. Because he, first of all, addresses the enemy. Before he goes to the woman or the man, he speaks to the snake. And look carefully at what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. That is to say, war broke out between two factions. The descendants of Eve and the evil squadrons of demons that crashed out of heaven along with Satan. And this war went on. But then notice what the Lord God goes on to say as he addresses the snake. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Having spoken of the seed of the woman, plural, he now speaks about a seed, the seed of the woman, singular. And the two are not inseparable from one another. But it's that the warfare of the snake is going on two strata. It is being fought amongst all the seed fighting the snake. But at the same time, there is this most intense, singular contest between a particular seed of the woman and the snake whose head that snake, and the snake will retaliate. And that comes, if the battle was going on in the Old Testament, it was ramped up manifold with the birth of Jesus. And the fighting becomes intense right from the start. First of all, the enemy gets into the head of the king, Herod, and a blitz of genocide of all male toddlers so that by some sort of slaughter he might include Jesus himself in death. When he began his public ministry, the Spirit him out into the desert so that he might go into combat for a period of 40 days and more with the enemy, where he is buffeted hard. And throughout his ministry, and they taunt Jesus and expose him for who he is. And he, in his fighting with the devil, takes poor, darkened, demon-possessed people, and he sets them free. And when we come to the last, Satan is crowding in on the Saviour, and he first of all gets into the head of Simon Peter that perhaps Jesus could be distracted and taken another route from the cross. And Jesus is vehement. Get behind me, Satan, he says to his nearest disciple. Of course, there's Judas, who would betray him. And how did he do so? Well, Satan got into his heart. And we come then to the finale of the. And it's interesting in verse 31 what Jesus says about where the contest will reach its climax. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And the emphatic now. And we might ask, well, when is the now? Was the color blue? And naturally we might think, well, surely it's the rest. There could be no victory. That's sure. But what Jesus goes on to say is that the killer blow actually took place at the cross. I, he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he spoke to them of how he was going to die. And so it is the turning point in the war. John uses the language of being lifted up, and of course, physically, Jesus needed to be. He could be publicly seen and publicly taunted. But John's use of the word lifted up has another meaning. It's that he was elevated, he was given a place of supremacy right at the time of his crucifixion. Now is the ruler of this world cross is cast out. Just as he would say in the next, is the Son of Man glorified. Who is the ruler, as Jesus explains it? And how was the ruler of this world cast out? Well, it's on the cross. But I want to ask a third question. What do we gain from his expulsion? What do we gain? Well, do you see in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people myself. The drawing, it's the same word that John would use in the Gospel of drawing a net full of fish. He will draw all people to himself. So you've got three things happening here. You've got Jesus being crucified. You've got Satan cast out. And you've got a drawing of men and women to Christ. In an abusive, you have an abuser and a victim, whether it's spouse with spouse, partner with partner, parent to child, controlling person with a vulnerable person. And strangely, we read, we hear about, maybe you've met people who actually find it difficult to walk away from the abuser. Have the physical opportunity to do so, but the abuser has a hold on them. And the hold on them will be even stronger if the abuser has inveigled the victim into doing bad stuff. Then, more than ever, that the controlling abuser, they have them. they have leverage on them. Now, it's our enemy. He has ensnared every single human being. And as a result of that, he has something on us. When we talk, and when Scripture talks about the ruler of the world, it's in a limited sense, because we know that God in Christ rules everything from start to finish. But in this particular sense, he has a hold on sinners. And that's what we can take seriously, that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now, before, if you're a child of God this morning, before you came to Christ, you have been caught in his snares. But when you came to Christ, you discovered that the Lord Jesus on that cross had cancelled every single debt that you had. And as a result of that, the enemy had nothing on you, believer. His weaponry on you has been nullified by cancelling the debt, has disarmed the enemy. Made a public example, made a fool of him, and triumphed over him. And that's the glory of the cross, that it strips Satan of his hold on believers. And so it is that people are now drawn to Christ. They are drawn in. And Satan has no on those who believe. If you're listening in, you're not yet a believer in Christ. Maybe you're saying to yourselves, this is a hard one. I find it hard enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing that there is a personal devil, that's another thing altogether. I want to say this to you. Can you not acknowledge that there's some alien power that has something on you that you long to escape? And if you come to Jesus, I want to tell you, if you come to Jesus to have that sin written off as a debt, cancelled, you will find that that alien power is suddenly terminated. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. Please take that into consideration, and please come to Christ. Now, there's a question that I think many of us ask of John 12:31. And that question is, if Satan has been cast out, expelled at the cross, why is he so evident in my life? If there is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Scripture tells us, why did God not cast him out there immediately? It's a massive question, and it's already 1 minute to 12. But it's really for another day. But I want to attempt answers. Here's the first one. When Moses took the people out of Egypt and brought them to the edge of the promised land, God arranged for the covenant to be renewed, this bond that God makes with his people. And Moses related to them what the covenant involved and what the covenant expectations of them were. And then Moses said these things interesting. He said, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to you and to your children after you." And he's saying there that there's two sorts of things to consider here. There's what's clearly given to us, revealed from God, and we take those and we love them and meditate on them. But there are secret things, and Moses may well have been speaking about judgments on the people. And we have to say about them that they're not ours to question why or when God will finalize his judgment. But there's another answer that I want to give, and that is back at the cross itself. How did Satan view the cross? How did Satan think things were developing as he got Jesus to Jerusalem and had him taken into the courts of the high priest and Herod and Pilate, and had him buffeted and spat upon and mocked, and then taken out to be strung up on that piece of wood? And Jesus had said to the Jewish authorities, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." And Satan, this was his hour. This was his finest hour. And then, as you thought about how Satan looked at it, think on Jesus. He says here in this verse, in this passage, that he's pleading with his Father. "Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to you." He's feeling the total strain. But he turns to God and asks him to glorify his name. And the reply is this: "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." And what I want you to see is that Satan's finest hour was the very hour that showed up Jesus in his greatest glory, to show him up in all his goodness poured out to all people, to show the beautiful holiness that he has in himself, to show his justice, his perfect justice. And it's there, where Satan was doing his damnedest, that Christ is most beautiful, most glorious. Now, take that to yourselves. And ask yourself, why, Lord, does it keep on happening? Why the attacks of Satan so persistently? If he's really cast out, why am I being pummeled day after day in temptation? Why is he still firing these arrows into my head, arrows of irrational doubts and anxieties galore and even blasphemies. And why has he implanted in me that thorn in my flesh that makes me hurtle through life? Why, Lord? And why the hindrances to the church? And the answer that comes back is that when you go to the cross, you see that this is the way of glory. That in Satan's finest hour, if I could call that, in your life, that is when Jesus can say, now is the Son of Man glorified. You see, I'll say this carefully, but God uses Satan for himself. Satan, he is God's Satan, to do whatever he likes with him, and to bring the greatest glory through the combat with the devil. So, for ourselves in the ongoing struggle, asking, why is he still here? And the answer, at least in part, comes to us that we overcome the dragon through the blood of the Lamb. It's through what Jesus has done for us and that cross replicated in our daily lives and experience that we conquer. And we become more than conquerors. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for a great victory. Thank you that on the cross, Satan was cast out. Help us to live in the freedom of having no enemy taking leverage on our lives. Help us to rejoice that our debt has been cancelled and that you have triumphed over him. For Jesus' sake, amen.